Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed Lord's Day to be able to celebrate in a special way what we celebrate so often, so many times throughout the year, but to know that all the Christians across the world are today commemorating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, give us hearts of gratitude and a mind towards celebration. What a wonder that God became man, and that God-man lived a perfect life, and that he was slaughtered at the end of it by a world who hated him, only to rise on the third day, conquering death for his people so that we would live forever. Give us grace in this time. Lord, help us to view these things with fresh eyes. And we praise you and thank you for all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Walking out of your front door and into this society can feel a little bit like walking through the front door of somebody's house, where unbeknownst to you, some terrible thing was just revealed directly prior to your arrival. And although the chaos subsequent to that revelation has perhaps quieted, it has only done so on the surface, while just beneath the surface, it remains and is palpably on the verge of reemerging. Now, maybe right prior to you getting there, the couple, husband and wife in that home, got into a fight. One of the spouses perhaps angrily confessed to some past but yet unknown act of betrayal, maybe of a financial nature, perhaps even infidelity. And they let this cannonball fly in the heat of the moment in order to inflict maximum harm upon their spouse. Or maybe just moments ago, there was an egregious act of rebellion committed by one of the children. But in any event, even though you weren't privy to what caused the desperation in the atmosphere, you can certainly feel it. Your mind perceives 1,000 subtle clues consisting of an aversion of the eyes here, a person needlessly busying themselves in a trivial task there, and so on and so forth. And so it is in this society. Be it observed at the grocery store, or at your workplace, or at your place of education, or even at a family gathering with extended family members. Perhaps some of you will experience this later today. But really, at any place where there's a lot of people present, there is something wrong, and you can feel it. And certainly this includes, and in fact features, social media, and all media is pretty well exist for this, spread this feeling. And so it feels like everybody everywhere is desperate all the time. And a synonym for desperation is, of course, hopelessness. And this isn't just a feeling that we have as people with souls who can perceive such things. It is statistically verifiable. And without giving you those statistics, I'll just remind you of their outcomes, as most of you are already aware of these facts, and if you aren't, you can look them up on your own time afterwards easily. But a sign of despair in this culture is that suicide is way up to start. Nothing says that you've lost hope, perhaps more so than your unwillingness to remain here in this life. Homelessness is also way up. That too bespeaks a lack of hope because you're not willing to build into this society because you don't have enough confidence in it that it is worth building something that will endure. At the same time, marriage is, of course, down. Marriage continues to plummet in terms of the rates. That, again, is a demonstration that you're not willing to build something permanent into perhaps what you're not convinced is secure, that being this society. And that leads to what I think is perhaps the greatest sign that our society has lost hope, which is that people have stopped having children. It is woven into our biology, this desire to have a progeny, to have a legacy, have somebody that goes beyond us. It's a spiritual matter and, again, a physical matter, and yet we no longer seek that because we're not concerned with the future. Because, again, we've lost hope. But in light of all of this, what I'd like to ask you is desperation over the present condition of the world right or wrong? And when I say right or wrong, I mean correct or incorrect. And not to be like that annoying person that we all know who's always too clever by half, but desperation, I think, is right or wrong or correct or incorrect depending upon your situation, which is to say that I think it could and often is just a reasonable response to the world in which we live and perhaps our placement in it. And now somebody may be thinking, well, Christians ought always to promote hope, and certainly Christian preachers, and certainly all the more on Resurrection Sunday, and hope in any context of any kind, all hope all the time. Now, if it is what you think, let me introduce you to a preacher prominently promoted in the Bible. In fact, he even identifies himself as a preacher, matter of fact, the preacher. Let me give you a sampling of his message. Ecclesiastes 1 through 2, or rather chapter 1 is as far as we will go here, but chapter 2 continues in the same vein. Solomon says there, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And vanity isn't a term that we use as much today, not at least in this context, so it just means worthless. Or some have taken it to mean enigmatic, which means unknowable, which is also, again, worthless, has no value. Now, all there, in terms of all is vanity, does have a context, and he's going to give you that here in the next verse. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? That is the context for the vanity. In this temporal life, in this temporal sphere, what we do in this world, that is what he's referring to as vanity. Continuing in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, going toward the south and circling toward the north. The wind goes circling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers go into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers go. There they continually go. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has been for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of later things which will be. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. That would be life. Life is a grievous endeavor in this world, experienced here. Continuing in verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I spoke within my heart, saying, Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and simple-minded folly. I came to know that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much vexation, and whoever increases knowledge increases pain. Now, what is evident from that reading, besides perhaps the fact that that was written before Prozac was invented, is that according to a preacher whose sermon is canonized in the Bible, there are clearly reasons not to be high on hope, and contexts in which you shouldn't be. To borrow again from Solomon, there is a time and a season for this as well. Now, I did just read you there one chapter out of 12. In the book of Ecclesiastes. But if I can ask for just a little trust from my hearers, believe me, it pretty well continues that way, with rare exception. There is a resolution. But that is the general tone of the book. Because, again, under the sun is not the place to find hope. And this actually is the true work of the preacher. It's not to take full advantage of the once or twice a year churchgoer who might show up for Easter Sunday, expecting and in their hearts perhaps demanding another annual or biennial spiritual pep talk. Rather, it is the responsibility of the preacher to contextualize, to draw lines, to show his hearers where hope is so that they can find it. This then is a discriminating pursuit. And if it is this discriminating pursuit of hope that you wish to participate in, well, then you've come to the right place and you've come at an exceptionally good time, because it is Resurrection Sunday, and because Jesus is, in fact, as a matter of fact, risen. This is our great hope as believers. And if you're here today and you still have no hope because you live under the Son and only so, but you are not loved by the Father through His Son, then we invite you to listen. And we pray that God will teach your heart what hope truly is, even this very afternoon. And for this, we're going to look to John chapter 20. And to set this up for you just a little bit, as we enter into John 20, the shame of Christ's cross is still at the fore of everybody's thinking. And this is true of both the enemies of God, who are reveling in the death of our Lord, and it is true of His servants alike, who are feeling this shame, but feeling it in a very different way, lamenting it. And they are in this state because they still have not yet understood what's happening here. And David once posited, who is this King of glory? Psalm 24. Well, that King is Jesus, and He's about to answer that question once and for all the world. And thus reveal that the shame of the cross was very real. But shame and glory meet together in the cross as they do nowhere else. John 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, as we enter this scene, we're confronted by a perplexing cluelessness. If at least we are familiar with the rest of John's Gospel and the other Gospel accounts as well. They did not know that Christ had been risen, even though they had been told by Him that He would. Many times and in many different ways, and this is hard for us to understand. They were regularly taught things like, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and I lay down my life, and I will pick it up again. They were taught about the sign of Jonah, which is a metaphor as applied to Jesus. That he would be in the earth for 3 days, but he would not stay there. He would not succumb ultimately to death. They were told that he was likened to the temple, and if you tore it down in 3 days, he would rebuild it, and. In fact, he said this so often that as you read with me in our readings this morning prior to the sermon, his enemies knew that he had promised he would rise from the dead. So this seems difficult to reconcile. How even so, they did not know. And that is the case unless, of course, you recognize the simple fact that being told that a thing cannot happen will happen, a thing that cannot happen will happen, cannot be accepted until it does happen, because it has never happened. The idea of conquering death in this way was and is so far outside of the scope of nature that even having been told that this was going to happen multiple times, still they could not reconcile it in their minds. So when they could not find Jesus, the one explanation that was never really offered to where he was out and about walking and talking and ministering to people, with one very early exception. Nobody really got this. And that one very early exception would be the other disciple of verse 8. Verse 8 and 9 says this, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, meaning they had not understood the scripture with respect to him, John, that he must rise again. And as I noted there, that is John. He is the other disciple. He is the author of this book, and that is why he refers to himself that way. And he has become a believer in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ right then. Then being in verse 8. Now what I think is important for us to understand is that these people knew much better than they understood prior to this point. So what you have here is not an example of ignorant minds, but of minds unable to grasp what they already knew, not just from the mouth of Jesus directly, but these men and women were students of Scripture. They knew Genesis 3:15, which is the first mention of the gospel, and in a veiled way, also the first mention of the resurrection. Because clearly the owner of that heel that drops it upon the head of the devil is not undone by that, is not killed by that. He issues a mortal wound, but he doesn't receive one. Psalm 22 also speaks of this. Consider also the prefiguring of Christ by Isaac that's explained in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type, type being a picture of Christ. What Abraham believed about God being able to raise the dead, John now knows in his personal experience too. And upon learning this, John has the hope that so eludes this society. And he has it per the prophecies and pictures in Scripture that have now come to fruition in real time in a risen Savior, per the words also of his Savior. But Scripture only supplies hope to those who understand it and are able to subordinate what they see to what God has said instead of it working the other way, which is certainly not yet the situation for everybody that loves the Lord at this point in our narrative. Thus, she, Mary, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And verse 11 also, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." Now, why does Mary weep, considering the stone is gone? Isn't that a good thing, that the stone is gone? Well, not necessarily. And if you read it that way, it's only because you're looking back on a situation already knowing the end of it. This in isolation is not good, actually. And so at first blush, she wouldn't have considered it to be good. Sproul commented on this. He said, quote, "It's not hard to understand why Mary reacted this way. The faith of the Christian church in the resurrection of Christ does not rest on an inference drawn from an empty tomb, because an empty tomb could have indicated many things. And the option that would have been last on the list would have been a resurrection. Grave robbery was common, and robbers especially liked to invade the tombs of the wealthy in the hope of finding valuables. Mary well feared something like this had happened to Jesus' body." And this, even though, of course, Jesus was not wealthy, but he had been buried in the tomb of somebody who was. So robbers would have had every reason to think that there was money behind that there stone and investigate the matter for that reason. But Sproul's point about the resurrection not being based upon inferences drawn from an empty tomb is well made, and we should park here for a moment. As Christians, we don't believe that Christ is risen because of good detective work, because of clues that were left, and we put the pieces together. We know that Christ is risen, that Christ is risen indeed, because of the account of eyewitnesses, a whole lot of them, to the tune of 500, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. And we will see some of these eyewitness accounts for ourselves and the basis for them soon. But continuing in verse 12, Mary will learn that while she should be crying, they should not be tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now first, we should note what this interaction demonstrates about our Lord. Jesus has obviously chosen here his first witness to the resurrection. We are not to believe, of course, that this is an accident. And whom he has chosen is not a king or an emperor or a person who would ever have been known to history at all had it not been for the gospel accounts themselves. Mary wouldn't have somehow gained fame elsewhere based upon some future achievement. And we know this because she didn't. So why her? Why does it come to her first and single her out in this way? Well, because she is hurting and Jesus loves her. And so he ends the cause of her pain first by telling her that he is risen. As a primary motivation, that really is it, the end. There isn't really another good conclusion that you can come to. Certainly not because she's ever going to preach a sermon in Christ's church or hold an office in Christ's church, and therefore that makes sense of this. She is a woman, she cannot, and this is right. Nevertheless, though, she has no less worth to him because of the fact that she is a woman. My, what a thing it is to be loved by Jesus, and my, what an effect that love has on a person. And we should certainly consider this as well. She loves him because he first loved her, but she loves him with all that she is. And to this point, consider that in her mind at the beginning of John 20, Jesus and the movement that he led is effectively dead. Without the hope of the resurrection, this is done. And still she wants to care for him in the only way that is left to her. She says to Jesus, not knowing that it is him, "Sir, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Take him away for what purpose? To care for his corpse, of course. But why? It's a dead body. Well, if you've ever witnessed a parent bury their child, then you know why. or a couple who's been married decades and one of them passes, you know why as well. All the acts of love that a person is able to perform for another person and give to them, the moment that they pass from this world, now have exactly one outlet, and that is to care for that body. It doesn't have to make rational sense. It's all that they have left. And so they will care for it to the utmost. You know, I know that I just said that she would never actually preach a sermon in Christ Church, but I'm pretty sure she did. Right there. And in this account, we learn again what is such a prominent lesson in Scripture. And that is that we, the disciples of Christ, get our value from who He is, not from the specific nature of our service to Him or our prominence in His kingdom or even our capacity to testify of Him. Thus, He who will dry all our tears when we leave this life dries Mary's first because He loves her. Now, prior to His death, Jesus had told Mary and all His disciples that a great darkness was coming, that the grave would bring great grief, but only of a temporary type. John 16:20-22. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And indeed, that is coming to pass in our text right now. So Jesus had provided for their eternal joy. And that, you would think, would be enough. And if you did think that, you would be right. But it is not enough for Him because of who He is. So He doesn't even do this to the neglect of their present pain. So He appears to Mary and says, Mary, in His distinct voice and in His distinct way. Now she knows, and her anguish is assuaged. And so it is that the greatest act of power the world has ever seen was preceded first by an explanation to a single woman who Jesus loved dearly. Question I would ask you, though, is are we really able to learn something that's relevant to us from this? Does this have application to all of us, or is this just some sort of outlier? Did He love Mary with some kind of special love that is unattainable for normal Christians? Well, that's really a two-part question, isn't it? Did He love Mary with a special love? Oh, yes. The most special love that exists, but an exclusive love, exclusive to her? Oh, no. What we're seeing here is consistent with His character always. Whether it was the woman at the well, who, according to the standards of the culture, deserved no audience with the King of all creation, and yet He sought her out to build a bridge to her for salvation. Or if it was the little children that He took into His lap, which is a heck of a thing when you consider the fact that He has 3 years to change the world forever, and He takes the time to pull little children onto His knee. Or if it was His resurrection, or His reaction rather, to Lazarus' death. He already knew the end of that. He knew that He was going to bring the end of that and bring them comfort, and yet He wept. Why? Because they were hurting. And the way He regards and treats each one of us is consistent with that. And the way that He meets us in our pain. He loved this woman dearly, and He wanted to ease her grief and replace it with the joy that only He could give. Brother and sister Christian, He has the same mind toward you. Because you are one whom He has made a covenant with, and this is what comes with that. But back to the narrative we do of course, first actually have to recognize him in order for all of this to take effect. And again, she strangely does not, which is another fact that people get tripped up on. So let's circle back and see if we can settle the reasons why. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Well, there are many potential reasons that she doesn't recognize him. First off, her eyes are filled with tears, so she literally cannot see him. So that's, in and of itself, I think, enough of an explanation for this. But there is also the fact that the last time she saw him, he was bludgeoned beyond recognition. And so you have here certainly reasonable grounds for what we call cognitive dissonance. If you are in a profession that requires a uniform, you might know something of this, whether you're a nurse, police officer, whatever. If you see one of your coworkers outside of work, it takes a second for you to recognize them because they're in street clothes. So take that to the 10th power, and that's what you have here. Her mind is not ready to see him up and about and in good health, and so she cannot. Or there is the third option, I think, which is that she has been supernaturally prevented from seeing this so that he could reveal himself in his own way. But in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter what her eyes could not see. Her ears well perceived in spite of this. And that is when she hears that word, Mary. What Mary has here is Christ's word. And she responded to it in as beautiful a picture of "my sheep hear my voice" as you will ever see in a biblical account. And she also responds to it with force, apparently, such that Jesus has to say, "Don't cling to me." You can almost hear him trying to squeeze those words out as one does when somebody is squeezing the breath out of them. And you know, people have taken this wrong. They have taken this to mean that Jesus is holding himself aloof from Mary. That doesn't really make sense considering the way that he has pursued her and the fact that he has sought her out first. Indeed, he is not holding himself aloof. He is rather teaching her a critical lesson that he has precious little time left to teach her personally. And that is that Jesus within, made manifest by the Holy Spirit, is actually better than Jesus without. And this is consistent with the recent lesson that he gave to his disciples in the upper room. He taught them this. Another helper is coming, and it is better for them that he does. So Mary's not going to need to cling to his body, because when he ascends, she will actually have the better of it in a very real way, because there is an inseparable union between Christ's sheep and Christ's spirit. John 16:7, Jesus said this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." So again, Jesus isn't pushing Mary away for the purpose of keeping her away. Rather, he is about to disclose his presence to her and to all the disciples in a greater way than they have yet experienced it. Furthermore, notice that Jesus isn't only speaking to Mary to console her, but to commission her as well. It's much like what happened with Isaiah. He is making her ready to go and to tell. And this does not undercut what I said before about the selflessness and love that's demonstrated by him coming to reveal himself to her first. It simply accords with her nature. She is a Christian, therefore she will go tell it on the mountain. Christ is risen is the message of all Christians everywhere. And the apostles serve as the ultimate example of this. Here is Peter in Acts 2, 22 through 32, and we're skimming here. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 31, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And this focus on the resurrection was not just practiced by Peter, but by all of them. Here is Paul proving this point from a text familiar to us in our recent study, Acts 17, starting verses 2 through 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And Acts 17:31, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let me just go on the record as a vehement anti-feminist and say how wonderful it is that before this was ever heralded by Peter in the most powerful sermon ever preached, it was proclaimed by a group of women. Not because I necessarily care about the sex of the people who would first proclaim this message, but because of what it demonstrates about our Lord. These ladies loved Jesus, and they just wanted to do what little more they could to honor him before there was nothing left of him but memories. But now, Mary's got a whole lot more than memories. She has a message of hope to share with the world. And this is the same gift that Jesus is going to give the 11 in the very first Easter Sunday service. Verses 19 through 22. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So there these men are. They are crouched in a room, fearful of their own death, because, of course, they are associated with Jesus, and he has just been murdered, and they have believed and professed the same things publicly that led to his murder at the hands of the Romans. And then Christ the King reveals to them that he has conquered death for all his people for all time. They have been turned from mourning and fear to evangelists. Evangelism is, in fact, the reason that John has written his whole gospel. These events are historically accurate, but John is an evangelist first and a historian second. He is a historian as a means of being an evangelist and as a means of creating more evangelists. John 20:30 clarifies this. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So on this Easter Sunday, based upon especially that last verse, I leave you with a question. Do you believe? Do you believe in his name? And do you have that life that he gives, and that he is able to give as a result of having conquered death and taken his own life back? Do you have this great hope? Or are you a part of what contributes to that atmosphere of despair in this world? This is the not-so-secret secret of Christianity. This is why we exist in this same space, but we don't live this life the way that they do. We will be cast down, but not forever. And we cannot be kept in the muck and in the mire because our Lord stepped out of that tomb on the third day. We feel what happens in this world, but we are not crushed by it, not forever. And if you're here this afternoon, Christian, and you are oppressed by what is occurring in this world, and you are oppressed by what is occurring perhaps in your own life, I want you to take heart. Your Lord has conquered death. You are here but for a short while longer, and then he will take you home. And all of that is true because of what we just studied today. Take heart and live as people who have great hope, because you do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gentleness and the sweetness of your Son's nature, which simply reveals your nature too, and the nature of the Holy Spirit as you are disposed to your people. We thank you for the way that you love us. We thank you for the testimony of our Lord loving Mary. We need to see it, Lord. And you know that, which is why you preserved that in your word. We thank you for your great kindness to us. And we thank you that we have hearts full of hope, knowing that the Lord who was killed and was risen on the third day is going to fulfill all his promises and in the end bring all things in subjection to himself and end the curse that our first father Adam brought upon this world forever. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.